In life, there are many important questions that you must answer. There are questions about life. What kind of career do I want? There are questions about your future. Should I marry him? There are questions about family. How do we raise our kids? What do we do in these difficult circumstances? And it is no exaggeration to say that the answers that you give to these important life questions are of incredible significance. Perhaps many of you here today are in the process of answering life's most important questions. Some of you, perhaps, are reaping the rewards of having answered those questions. Many of you may be bearing the burdens of having answered those life questions. And of all the important questions that you could possibly answer in this lifetime, one question stands above them all. I submit to you today that the most important question that you must answer in this lifetime is the question that is posed in Matthew chapter 16, the one asked by Jesus himself: Who do you say that I am? And in this room, I assume that many of you have answered that question. And I rejoice in those of you who have answered that question as Peter has answered it: You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But I wonder if there are some of you here who are not sure how to answer that question. And perhaps many of us here are not prepared to really answer that question in earnest. We do not know the answer to the question, Who do you say that I am? Whether you have answered this question 30 years ago, or 30 days ago, or don't want to answer at all, I believe that this text today has something to tell each and every one of us. And the main thing that this text wants to tell us is simply this: confessing that Jesus is the Christ is a gift from God the Father which unites and strengthens the church. One more time, confessing, answering, speaking truthfully, confessing that Jesus is the Christ, it is a gift from God the Father which unites and strengthens the church. My goal here today is simply this, that I want to walk us through these verses. And as we walk through these verses, I will point your attention to three attributes of this answer by Peter, this confession that Peter gave as the spokesperson of the disciples. I'm going to describe the three attributes of this confession. The first attribute that we find in Peter's confession is that this answer that Peter gives is Christological. Now, if you remember from the verses that we read, verses 13 through 16, and by the way, just make sure you keep your Bibles open to that text. In verses 13 through 16, perhaps the single most important detail that we must focus on is the confession that Peter gives on behalf of the disciples in identifying Jesus as the Christ. And by the way, this confession by Peter, this simple sentence, is the climax of the entire book of Matthew. Because if you remember, the point of the book of Matthew, this gospel, is to prove, to demonstrate that Jesus is indeed the Christ, beginning with the genealogy, ending with the Great Commission, and right there in the middle, this remarkable affirmation by Peter: You are the Christ. So at this point, we need to ask the question, what does it actually mean that Jesus is the Christ? Now, at this point, we can unpack this. You know, you ask, what does it mean to be the Christ? Well, you know, we could discuss in great detail what it means for Jesus to be anointed or the Messiah. Maybe it will be helpful to explain how Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And if you really get into the nitty-gritty of Christology, we can talk about, you know, the dual nature of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is both human and divine. All of these topics of dual nature, about his threefold office, and all of these things are wrapped up into this concept called Christology, and it is a very important branch of theology, very biblical and important things. But here in Matthew 16, the capstone of this gospel, none of that is mentioned. The question that Jesus poses and the answer that Peter gives is remarkably simple. Now, even though this conversation between Peter and Jesus is simple, it is not without detail. And even though this conversation does not include the major Christological concepts, it is certainly not without a point. So, what is the point? Why did Jesus have this conversation with the disciples? And so what if Peter got it right? What is the point? And what is the detail that's in this conversation that we need to tease out and understand? So if you take this short dialogue in verses 13 through 16, and you see it in the whole picture, I want to show you that there are two main points. What it means for this confession to be Christological. The first point is this. Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of an ancient promise. Jesus is the fulfillment of an ancient promise. And the second point in this dialogue is that he has come to reckon with the here and now. And I get these two points from two important pieces of information, namely the usage of the title Son of Man and the location in which this conversation takes place. So let me unpack this very briefly. When Jesus asks this question, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And in fact, that title, Son of Man, is the title that Jesus uses the most to refer to himself. And if you know, this title comes from Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel chapter 7 contains one of the most important, most spectacular Old Testament prophetic visions about this promised Messiah. In Daniel chapter 7, in this prophetic, spectacular vision, there is a description of one like a Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days to receive dominion, to receive glory, a kingdom, and an inheritance of nations. And so the Jewish people at that time were well familiar with that vision. And they would have known that when they hear the phrase Son of Man, it is a reference to that ancient promise. And Jesus here, by referring to himself as a Son of Man in this question, is clearly indicating, I am that fulfillment of that ancient promise. I am not a newly invented messianic figure with no grounding in the Old Testament scriptures. He is indicating to his listeners that he is, in fact, the one that you have all been waiting for. But not only is he the Christ who was promised in the days of old, he is also, and this is the second point, he is also the Christ who has come to reckon with the here and now in the present context. And so where do I get that from? And the detail that we need to point our attention to is the location of this conversation between Jesus and the disciples. So let's talk about the setting for just a minute. Those of you here who are educators and even students, you know that while classroom teaching is practically irreplaceable as a teaching method, it is also very useful to occasionally take a field trip. give you an example. It is one thing to learn about jet propulsion in terms of physics and chemistry on a piece of paper, but it is a whole different thing to see a rocket launch at Cape Canaveral or to visit the Air and Space Museum. And so likewise, Jesus, as he prepared the Sunday school lesson, he said, you know what, I'm going to take a field trip to Caesarea Philippi so that the point that I want to make comes through crystal clear. So why? Why Caesarea Philippi? Why did Jesus travel north to that area to have this dialogue? It is because Caesarea Philippi was one of the epicenters of paganism, of Baal worship, and Roman display of power. So, when Jesus quizzes his disciples about his identity, it is not a question in vacuum. It is not devoid of connection to the real world. It is not simply a theoretical exercise to see if you know how to put all of these theological concepts together. No, Jesus, he takes his disciples on a field trip to a land plagued with idolatry and false gods to show them that his identity as the Christ, it matters in this world. It matters to this place. It matters to a world that Baal, that a world that believes that Baal is the one who provides rain, and that Caesar is the one who holds true power. Jesus, in asking his disciples who is the Christ, he's telling them, no, Baal is not the one who provides rain. Caesar is not the one who holds and gives true power. I am the one who provides the rain and holds eternal power. Jesus had this conversation in this land to show them that Christology is for the here and now. It must be linked to a contextual reality. The Son of Man, he is the one who is given the everlasting kingdom and eternal dominion, not Caesar. He is the one, Jesus is the one that provides for you and me, not these false idols. And so as Peter and the disciples' confession was intended to have an impact on their world, it was meant to impact Caesarea Philippi, our confession and our theology must also have an impact on our world. So what if you know dual nature? What does that have to do with John's Creek? So brothers and sisters, I wonder, when you consider your theology, when you consider your confession, when you consider your doctrine, are you considering the world that needs your doctrine and needs your theology? When you work hard to formulate your beliefs, are you thinking about your family? When you formulate your position on this text and that text, are you thinking about your classmates and what they believe? Brothers and sisters, let us not neglect this aspect of getting our theology right. Because again, Christology, this confession that Jesus is the Christ, is for the here and now. Now, let us go on. In verse 17, Jesus teaches us a second important lesson about his identity as the Christ. And it is simply this, that knowing that Jesus is indeed the Christ is revelatory knowledge. In other words, this knowledge, it is not accessible by the human mind alone. It must be revealed. It must be given. And this giving, this revelation that Jesus is the Christ, it is a supernatural and special experience. So let's go back to verses 13 and 6 through 16 to see how this unfolds. In this conversation, again, there are two confessions, actually, that are contrasted. The first confession is the confession by the people. They identify Jesus with John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, and the prophets. The second confession is the one spoken by Peter as the representative of the disciples, and he identifies Jesus as the Christ. Now, there are a lot of things we can say about these two confessions, but the key point in contrasting these confessions is simply this, that Peter, as the apostolic spokesperson, was able to correctly confess Jesus as the Christ because this was revealed to him by God. Jesus is very clear that flesh and blood cannot provide this knowledge. He tells Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. This knowledge, that thing that you just uttered, is a supernatural, spirit-wrought blessing from God the Father in heaven, a blessing that God gives according to his good will. And so what Jesus seems to be doing here is contrasting the correct answer and the incorrect answer, and also contrasting knowledge received by revelation and knowledge gained by flesh and blood. And so one thing that we need to realize from this dialogue, from this concept, is that there are, in fact, two categories of knowledge. There are, in fact, two categories of reality. You see, that's this phrase, flesh and blood, it appears a few times in the New Testament, and each time it appears, it is used as a tool to distinguish, to discern the difference between a spiritual reality and a physical reality. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because my kingdom is not of this world. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our warfare is not against people, but rather our warfare is against what? The rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, I don't want to get lost in the weeds about the distinction between physical reality and spiritual reality and knowability of either one of those things. But there is really just one simple thing that I want to jump into because we don't have the time to tease it all out. But what does this reality, this physical reality versus spiritual reality, mean for you and for me? The fact that there's revelatory knowledge, what does that mean for you and for me, practically speaking? And even though this is quite complicated, I think there is a very straightforward and massive implication, and I want to just highlight two things. First, it means that in confessing Jesus as the Christ, you and I have absolutely no reason to boast in ourselves. Christians, every correct detail in your doctrine and belief about the Christ is a gift from God. Before you go to bed tonight, if you still believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is not ultimately a result of your good Sunday school curriculum. It is not the result of a good preacher. It is not the result of your diligence in studying the Bible. It is not the result of your intelligence or psychology. When you go to sleep tonight, and before you sleep, when you pray, if you end your prayer with, in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray, that is a gift from God. And we have no reason to boast in ourselves for having prayed that prayer correctly. The second thing that we need to realize about this, that it is a revelatory gift, is that knowing Jesus as the Christ as a revelatory gift must dramatically influence your approach to evangelism. Yes, We want to share the gospel in a way that makes sense, in a way that is biblical and understandable. Yes, we want to be prepared well to give an answer for the faith that we have. Yes, we want to take advantage of all the different evangelistic resources that are available. Yes, we want to encourage our non-Christian friends to seek the truth. But ultimately, the conversion of non-Christians requires a revelatory gift. And so here's the key. What that means is when we pray for those friends that we are evangelizing to, we not only pray that they might believe, but we also pray that God would reveal himself to them. Those two things are not at odds. They must come together. We pray, Spirit, open their hearts, open their minds. We pray that the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, would be revealed to them. You see, this must recalibrate our evangelistic focus so that it's not only about you and me and the non-Christian, but rather to recalibrate our senses to see that evangelism is primarily about the work of God, because he is our sovereign Lord. Now, before we get to our last point, let me briefly review. The confession that Peter utters on behalf of the disciples is Christological, which means that he is both the fulfillment of an ancient promise and a Christ that has come to reckon with the here and now. It is also a revelatory gift. Peter did not say that because he was smart. No, it was given to him as a gift. It requires extraordinary means. Now, these two points alone would make for a magnificent Sunday school field trip lesson by Jesus Christ. But he does not stop there. He goes on to make an incredible pronouncement, and this will be our final point for today. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, it says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Here, Jesus is telling Peter, you know that thing you just said? That truth you just confessed, that truth which came not from flesh and blood, but from God the Father, that truth is the rock on which I will build my church. Brothers and sisters, this truth, that confession, the apostolic witness, is the foundational reality on which the church is built. The church is built on the teaching of the apostles with Jesus himself as the cornerstone. And the church is not built on tradition. You see, the church is not built on culture. It is not built on the succession of leaders. It is not built on any of those types of means. But rather, the church is built on that which will outlast tradition, that transcends culture, that is greater than any mere human. It is built on the foundational and the powerful truth that Jesus is the Christ, and nothing, not even the gates of hell, can prevail against that. And this is massively important for you and me today, and there are, again, a few reasons. First, this apostolic teaching that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ, this teaching is a foundational reality that is remarkably simple. And in being simple, it also enables unity. In other words, the thing that defines a true church, the thing that unites the community, the universal community of all believers of all times, is not a series of peripheral theological formulations. Now, don't get me wrong. Those of you who know me, you know that I care a lot about the details. I care greatly about the mode of baptism. I care very much about the role of men and women in the church. I care even about the architecture of the church buildings. And these are all very, very important things. But the thing that Jesus wants you and I to know in his pronouncement in verse 18 is that the foundational truths of the apostolic witness is a simple and unifying reality. Jesus has identified this Christological confession as the apostolic teaching on which the church is built. This confession is a foundation. It is not a bulldozer. The second thing that I want to point out is that affirming and believing this apostolic witness and confession is not a matter of preference or quality of spiritual life or these secondary experiences of Christianity and faith. And what I mean by that is affirming and believing this apostolic witness, when it comes to that, the stakes are much higher. It is not about how you're doing today as a person, whether you're feeling good or bad. The stakes are really about something more important. It is really about literally life and death. Jesus elevates the situation. How? By saying that not even the gates of hell can prevail against this apostolic confession. If you believe and if you confess that Jesus is the Christ, what that means is that you are the body of Christ. Jesus himself is the head. The church is built on this foundation. And that means that hell has no claim on your soul. You have passed over from death to life. This apostolic confession, this foundational truth, is our bulwark of strength. It strengthens you and me to believe that I am indeed a member of the church. I am indeed a member of God's family. I have passed over from death to life, and hell has no claim on me. But those who do not believe, those who are not united to Christ through faith, are under a curse. A house that is built on a bad foundation cannot stand, but you and I, brothers and sisters, we stand on the rock. In this life, you will have to answer many important questions. Many of you have already answered some of these important life questions. But blaring above all the noise is the question that Jesus has posed to his disciples that now echoes unto you through the words of Scripture: who do you say that I am? How will you answer this question? How did you answer that question 30 years ago? And how have you continued to answer this question even tonight before you go to bed as you pray? And for those of us in this room who answered this question in echo of Peter 30 years ago, and you've grown in grace over those decades, what does this have to do with you now? I answered that question long time ago, he sung. Well, one thing that we must remember is that if that is you, a mature Christian, let us just give gratitude to the Lord Thank you, O God, for having shown me this truth when I was a teenager. And thank you that you have kept me believing in the gospel, kept me confessing this truth throughout the entirety of my life. Oh God, thank you. And if there are people in this room who are new to this confession and you answered this question only fairly recently, look around you. There are brothers and sisters in this room and all over this world who are your brothers and sisters in faith. Marvel and be amazed at the unity and the strength that you receive through this confession. And for those of us here who have not answered this question, hear the plea, not just from this pulpit, but from the Word of God. Answer this question. Seek the truth. Because there are people in this room who are praying for you that the Lord Himself would do as He did not only to Peter, but to Paul and to every single believer that has ever lived on this planet, opening the eyes of their hearts that they may see and taste that the Lord is good, that the Lord Jesus, He is indeed who He says He is, the Christ who was promised of old, who has come to reckon with the here and now. This is the gospel call, that Jesus is the Christ who lived and died and rose again for your sins, that you may be united to Christ, a part of His everlasting family, living under the good rule and reign of our Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Thank you for revealing the Son to us. Where would we go? Where would we be? What would we do without Him? And so, Lord, I pray that you would increase our joy in this confession that Jesus is indeed the Christ. We pray that you would increase our willingness to bring this Christology into a world that is desperately hungry and needy for it. And may we give you thanks all the more as we see the day approaching. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.